For our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation, the 11th chapter. Revelation chapter 11. We're reading verses 15 through 18. I understand the last verse to actually be included in the thought with chapter 12, so we're not going to read it. But we're finishing up chapter 11. We've been going through the book of Revelation in our study in the morning here at Family, and we're with the conclusion of chapter 11, we'll be halfway through. Now, we did jump into chapter 12 because we wanted to save this particular subject matter for today. We're going to read the word Thanksgiving here, and it's going to be the last time it's ever used in Scripture. And guess who gets to be involved with the last Thanksgiving? Well, you follow along as I read. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in the heaven, saying, the kingdom of this world, concerning this world system, are become of our God, of our Lord, and of His Christ, and He shall reign into the ages from the ages. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are, and which wast, and which art to come, because You have taken to You Your great power, and You have reigned. And the nations were angry, and Your wrath is come, or came, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should give reward, or the reward, unto Your servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. All that reading that last verse, I think that's probably the ecologist's favorite verse in Scripture. And if we think we'll get to there, and we'll tell you what that's about, but you bear with us. As we look at this passage this morning, we want to remember, as we're going to be looking at the idea of Thanksgiving, and we're going to hit that right toward the last of the message, that I'm reminded of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. In that story, he used the figures or the ideas of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future to get the message across to attempt to change the heart and mind of this one individual, Scrooge. Well, just as there were three aspects, past, present, and future, to Christmas in that story, we find in Scripture that there are these three aspects in time concerning Thanksgiving. We have been here many times before. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 says, give thanks for all things. And that means even after something has happened, and it can be a long ways past, and you remember it, and you realize now at your present state of spirituality, spiritual growth and maturity, that you know, that was something to be thankful for. That was a big thing, and I hated it, and I complained about it, and I didn't handle it correctly, but thank You, Father, for that. So that verse can reach back to thanksgivings even that have gone before us, opportunities for thanksgiving. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, give thanks in it, in everything. So that means things that are presently happening. Now, as you mature, and we have to have some level of maturity and growth as we move along, that when difficult things happen, and things especially that we didn't handle correctly in the past, we now realize that God is using these difficulties for a good purpose. Romans 8:28, all things are working together for good to those who are loving God. So we can realize that even difficult things work together for God's glory, and we can give thanks when we recognize it while we're going through it. It tells us in Philippians 1:29 that it is given to us both to believe. We went over this in our Sunday school class this morning. I'm not going to belabor it, but it's given to us to believe and to suffer for His sake. Suffering is a gift, but only the growing believer is going to recognize it as such, and as you're growing, you're then going to be able to recognize while you're in the difficult situation, and you can say, thank You, Father. Thank You, Father. But as we come to Revelation chapter 11 this morning, we find the last occurrence of thanksgiving or giving thanks, and this is a verbal form. It's used once in Revelation, and the noun form of thanksgiving itself is found two times earlier. This is the last time you find it. And so we've entitled the message this morning, Thanksgiving Future. And this is going to be something that we're all going to be involved in. We're going to get there and do some identification of the people who are saying this and so forth to show that you're the people. And this is something that's going to take place in the future, and it's going to be Thanksgiving about something that hasn't happened yet. But it will have happened by the time this Thanksgiving is given. Now, as we come to this portion of the book of Revelation, just for a kind of a context setting, in the first three chapters, we see a revelation belonging to Jesus Christ. I think it's verse 3. It says that you're blessed, you're happy if you read or you hear the words of this prophecy. So even though it's something that most of us, much of our Christian lives, kind of pass by or keep going over or away from or brushing over quickly, it's because it's difficult, but it's there for a blessing. By the way, I've heard more pastors, either on the radio or locally that I know and so forth, that are going through or have gone through Revelation. And it just seems like it's something that God wants emphasized with His people at this time in history. And so we have the message to the seven churches, and the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 give the historical experience of the church between Pentecost and the rapture. Essentially, that's what's happening in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapters 4 and 5, you have the church in heaven. We're going to see why we understand this. And John is caught up, and he's in heaven in this realm of this vision. He's not on earth looking up. He's in heaven seeing these things. So that indicates, is an indicator, that the church is in heaven. And there's many wonderful things that are happening, different individuals we're introduced to and that are saying certain things and so forth. But one of the things that is said in chapter 5 is that there's a scroll with seven seals, and no man can open it until the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, stands up from the Father's right hand, turns to the Father, he takes it. And John was in misery, and he was in tears until this happened. And then the Lamb begins to loosen the seals. Now, this sealed scroll, as you get to chapter 6, represents the first half of the seven-year tribulation. When you come to chapter 8, verse 1, you have the last seal open, and there's a half-hour silence in heaven. And I think this is actually opening up. This one scroll still includes everything else that's happening in the book of Revelation. And it's just kind of an entryway into the second half. Now, the second half of the tribulation, chronologically, is demonstrated by seven trumpet judgments. The trumpet announces something. And there's announcing, there's warning, and will people listen to the warnings? Or do the warnings have to increase? Well, they're going to be increasing all the time until you come to this last trumpet that we read about. The last trumpet is at the end, occurs at the end of the seven-year tribulation. It actually happens just a little bit after the seven-year clock has expired and Christ is now coming back. That's when this happens. Now, we're not there yet, but when we get to chapter 15 and 16, we're going to see seven vials. And the vials are full of God's thumos, explosive anger. And we're going to see that poured out on all of mankind. And they're happening interspersed at the same time that the seven trumpets are being trumpeted. So you have the trumpets and the vials happening the last 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation period. The trumpets are for the purpose of protecting the Jewish people, God's people, Israel. He set them aside. He's not dealing with them today. He's dealing with a group that has some of those people and many of those who are not those people. That is, anybody who's not a Jew. And that's what's happening between the day of Pentecost and the rapture. And it's something that you can't find in the Old Testament, how he's doing this. Many people have said between Daniel chapter 9, the 69th week of Daniel, and the 70th, the last of the 70-week prophecies, that there's a parenthesis. And nobody knew how long that parenthesis was going to last. They didn't even know it was a parenthesis back in the Old Testament. But we know today, being Monday morning quarterbacks, and we can be great at that, that looking back, this parenthesis has lasted for 2,000 years. And the clock continues to run. How long? Well, till God is done taking out of the nations a people for his name, Acts 15:14, and until his long suffering comes to an end, that Peter says in 2 Peter 3:14, we count the long suffering of God to be salvation. When those two things come together, and we don't know when that is, then God is going to finish up. And the finishing up is going to include be precipitated by this seventh trumpet. And so as we look at verse 15, look at this with me, and we'll look at these characteristics or this information in these four verses. By the way, the seventh trumpet, as we've already read this material, can't you think of a better way to protect Israel than the ultimate protection, and that is send in the cavalry? Christ comes back, and as he's going to rule, he's never going to quit ruling. This isn't a Band-Aid solution anymore, and you can see God working with and Israel disobeying, and God working with and them being hard-hearted, and God working with them and them being stubborn and so forth. He's going to work with them, and now he's going to be the ruler of this planet from this time forward. And so we see in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in the heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign into the ages from the ages. Now we see two things in this verse. First of all, that the Father and the Son are going to exercise their authority over, and there's a textual problem here whether it's kingdoms of the world or kingdom. Now, it doesn't really make any difference whether you're looking at individual portions of land and rulership over this planet, or if you're looking at the system as a whole. The whole thing is going to become the Father's and the Son's. Now, it's the Father's from this standpoint. He's the one who's given all authority to the Son. We see that in Matthew chapter 28, the last two verses of Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now, we're going to see that he hasn't been exercising that authority over everybody. He has the absolute authority, but he's been giving or allowing other problem people, problem beings, to exercise their will, human beings and spirit beings. But that's going to come to an end. The Father is responsible for giving the Son the authority. That's why it says that the Father, the Lord, and his Christ shall reign into the ages of the ages. It goes on to say, well, here it says at the last part of that verse, it says, he shall reign. Now, I take that as Christ. Christ is going to be the one to reign into the ages of the ages. But if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there it tells us that Christ is going to use this authority until all enemies are put down. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. And Christ is going to reverse death. We've looked at two kinds of resurrection that have four different time periods. There's three of the first kind and one of the last kind of resurrection. The three of the first kind, Christ is the first fruit, then those that are Christ that is coming. That's Old Testament believers and tribulation saints who have died. They're going to be resurrected. And then later in chapter 15, you see a mystery resurrection. And that goes in between Christ's resurrection and those that are Christ that is coming. And that's the resurrection of the church saints. And those three resurrections together are all called out from among dead one resurrections. Out from among the dead, or out of the dead. The last resurrection is going to be just dead ones. They're the unbelievers. And when Christ takes those unbelievers out from the dead, this is at the great white throne judgment in the 20th chapter, then he's going to give back this authority after this judgment. He's going to give back this authority to the Father. And the Father, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, is in the description of this passage, is described as distributing the authority among the Godhead, so that God is all things in all ways. So all the persons of the Godhead are going to reign into the ages of the ages. But the next age to come, it's only the Son. He's going to reign. Now that's the general content of the seventh trumpet. As you jump down to verse 18, you have a more specific content. And it's not the entirety of what's going to happen. But it presents some specifics of this millennial reign of Christ. After he comes, chapter 17, the last line of that verse, the last phrase in there, he's taken his great power and has reigned. Christ has authority now, and he's exercising that authority over the church. He isn't exercising that authority over society. And you say, well, boy, I'm glad to hear that. That's the reason why everything seems to be going to that place in that kind of a basket. He isn't ruling over that yet. He has the authority to do that, and he will. By the way, for those of you from Grace Life and even family, anybody else, Eugene was there in the evening school of the Bible. Oren was teaching on the day of the Lord. This is when this exercise by the I Am is going to take place. He's the self-existent one, all three persons of the Godhead. And Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 called himself the I Am. And they were going to take up stone. They said it five times. But on the fifth time, they finally took up stones to stone him because they realized he was claiming to be the I Am of Exodus chapter 3, the Jehovah of the burning bush. By the way, in Exodus chapter 3, he's called the angel of Jehovah, and then he's called Jehovah, and then he's called the I Am. It's all concerning Jesus Christ. God the Son was the one in the burning bush. He's deity, and he's the one who is going to take this power now. He has the authority, and this word is the inherent power, the inherent ability. He's always had it. This inherent ability is the same inherent ability that the Father and the Holy Spirit have. It's what the God has. This is what we talk about when we talk about omnipotence, all power. It's this power. But he's not exercising this power in the way he has foretold and the way he now will exercise it on this occasion. And it's emphasized by that last phrase in verse 17 where he's now going to take his power and use it by ruling, by reigning. In verse 18, it goes on to give us four more things that are the general content of the seventh trumpet. God's wrath is going to come in response to the nation's final display of wrath. The nations were angry, it says. And his wrath came. And it's the same word. Anger and wrath there, they're both the word orge. This is a settled kind of anger. It's an internal anger. It's an abiding anger. It's a plotting anger. And what this is referring to is during the millennial kingdom, which hasn't even come to pass yet, because the tribulation hasn't even come to pass yet, but after the 1,000 years of the millennium, when in order to continue to live physically, one of the requirements is you have to obey a strict law that's even more strict than the Mosaic law. You can see it on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. You heard Moses say this, but I say unto you. And Christ ramps up this law and these legal requirements. And so these people, if their eye would offend them, or their hand would offend them in any way to break one of these laws, it would be better to pluck out their eye or cut off their hand so that they could continue in life, that is the physical life of this kingdom on earth, and not be cast into Gehenna. And they're going to see people that are cast. Now, they're not going to see Gehenna, but they're going to see the policemen of the millennial era, that is the angels, take out. And we see this in Matthew chapter 13. He's going to take out, or they're going to take out, those that offend during the kingdom. So those that, you either have two things you're going to do in the millennium. You're going to either acquiesce and submit to the one that you see day by day, who's sitting at the apex of the New Jerusalem that is now the source of light for the earth, the planet earth. And you're going to either submit to him willingly and knowingly, realizing that he is God and he will reign into the ages of the ages. Or the only other option is to silently submit and submit your will grudgingly, all the while simply doing these things in your own strength so that you can survive life here during this time on earth. And you can survive a long time, a lot longer than the octogenarians and the nonagenarians and the decagenarians and everybody's living today. Even as an unbeliever, you can keep surviving, but you have to pay the price of buckling under. And at the end of this time, and this all refers to Revelation chapter 20, I think we have it up here, verses 7 through 9, where there's going to be a time at the end, after the 1,000 years, Satan has been incarcerated for this 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, he's going to be let loose for a little season, and he's going to foment rebellion among those, and it's the greater portion of the population on earth, that are unbelievers. And they're going to en masse go to Jerusalem on earth over there in the Middle East, and they're going to try and put all of this down. Unreasoning? Yes, but now they're satanically energized and motivated to do something that is so unreasonable. And while they're coming, it says, this is all out of Revelation 20, while they're coming, the Lord speaks fire out of his mouth and destroys them all. This is the last time that men are going to display or have anger. They've been having this anger, and it's finally going to erupt at the end. And God is going to have an anger, a wrath developed, and then he's going to display it in this fashion by destroying them. That's the second thing that we see. And then it says the time, in verse 18, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now, these are the dead ones. These are the leftovers. You go to Revelation 20 and you can read that there's going to be a resurrection of those who are martyred saints from the tribulation. That resurrection also is going to include all the Old Testament believers. That happens at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign. By the way, we get our term millennium from Revelation chapter 20. It's used 6 times. It's the only place in Scripture where you get that idea, 1,000, for 1,000 years. Amillennialists like to play games, and even though it says 6 times, 1,000 years, that he's going to reign, and in the context it tells you there's a before and after, they simply like to make this a long time. 1,000 years is a long time. You read it for yourself. In fact, have your kids that are in school read it to you, and then let them say, what do you think this means? Now, without prejudice, they will be more likely to tell you what it's actually saying than an amillennialist will, who wants to twist and pervert for their own reasons what Scripture clearly says. After the 1,000 years, there's going to be another resurrection. With this, there's going to be this rebellion. It's going to be put down, and then there's going to be, I think it's the last 5 verses or so of Revelation chapter 20, you're going to have the great white throne judgment. And it's just the leftovers. This is just unbelievers. I know there are believers that come here, and because they haven't studied all the portions of Scripture and put them and done so diligently and put them together to realize there's not just one general resurrection of the saved and the lost. The saved have already been resurrected at two other occasions that were subsequent to the initial resurrection, Jesus Christ. And that's all the first kind of resurrection. It says, blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection. It's the first kind. It takes place in three different stages. Christ, the church, the mystery, those that are Christ that is coming. That's the first kind of resurrection. And then the leftovers. And so now we see the leftovers. The time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that you should give, and there's a definite article before the reward, and I'm not sure what that's really referring to. But it's one reward, the reward, unto thy servants, the prophets. Now, it's going to say prophets and the saints and those that fear thy name, both great and small. Now, these are all individuals that haven't been dealt with yet. So they have to be millennial prophets, millennial saints, millennial individuals that fear God's name. Because everybody else with a resurrection has been dealt with, resurrected and glorified and rewarded. We're not going to go through all the scriptures, Daniel 12 and so forth, and put all that together to show you that that's happened. So the only ones that haven't had this happen to them is those from the millennium. Now you can look at Acts chapter 2, which quotes Joel chapter 2, that tells us that in the day of the Lord, the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh at the beginning of the millennium. Only believers are left from that conflagration of the seven-year tribulation. Only believers start populating the earth at the millennium. They're going to have children and so forth, and those children will still have a sin nature, and then they will have to make the decision and so forth. But it tells us in Acts chapter 2, going back to Joel chapter 2, that the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh, and the young men will prophesy, and the old men will dream dreams. So at the beginning of the millennium and into the millennium, you have those who are prophesying. So there you have millennial prophets. And then this word saint and the saints, I refer you to Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, that when this final attempt upon God's people is made at the end of the millennium, when this is this attempt is finally carried out, that it's carried out, chapter 20, verse 9, against this city, Jerusalem, and the saints in this city. The saints is a term that refers to Jewish believers in the millennial kingdom. And then it says, and those that fear thy name, great and small. The leftovers, I shouldn't say the leftovers because I'm using that for unbelievers. The rest of the population during the millennium. The Gentiles, they are fearing, those who fear God will acquiesce and submit willingly, not grudgingly. And so you have these three groups of individuals that are rewarded. And then it says, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. I've always wondered about these words destroy and ruin and so on and so forth. And you look it up in some of the lexicons and so forth. I looked in Vines, and if you do a study on these various words, it says that none of these words that are translated destruction and so forth mean annihilation. And this particular word, Vine translates it this way or explains it this way, utterly bringing those to a worse state of existence. God is going to utterly bring them to a worse state of existence. What's that? Cast them into the lake of fire. They were a little better off, well, they were quite a bit better off before God destroyed or utterly brought them to a worse state of existence. But he's going to do that to those who bring the earth into a worse state of existence. Now, like I said, an egomaniac, and I don't want to disparage people. I shouldn't even say it that way, but that's the only word that comes to mind right now. But an earth worshiper that thinks that if you do everything right and we control all the gases that we breathe and drive and all this stuff, this planet is just going to keep putting along forever. Well, that isn't the determination whether this planet keeps going. Isaiah chapter 66 and some other chapters in Isaiah and 2 Peter chapter 3 tell us how long this earth is going to go. And it's after the millennium and after the last judgment, then it's all going to be loosed. Nuclear fission, division, unloosing of the particles, the atomic structure and so forth. It's all going to be unloosed and then it's going to be put back together, recreated into new heavens and a new earth. How do these people ruin or bring to a worse state the earth? Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve sinned, and what did that bring, according to Romans chapter 8? Curse. Curse upon nature, curse upon everything. Now man would survive by working by the sweat of his brow. It wasn't going to come easy. It wasn't just going to fall off of trees for him and him just being having an idyllic time to enjoy the Lord and so forth. Sin brought a curse. When Christ comes a second time, the curse is going to be lifted. And for 1,000 years, there isn't going to be a curse on this planet. And the planet is going to be productive as it has never been since the Garden of Eden. But these people, with their activity, are shooting for another time of curse on this planet. But instead of cursing the planet, God ruins them. That's the understanding of your ecologist verse here. It isn't going around throwing garbage in the road ditch and so forth as you're driving down. Now, you shouldn't do that. I don't like to live in a messy place. That's just me. I don't think any of you like that. But that's not going to destroy the planet. Nor is excessive carbon, because there's something out there called plants that use the carbon to breathe. They have to have the stuff. And carbon dioxide is such a minuscule part of the blanket we call the atmosphere. Now, call me crazy, but that's all I know. Okay? By the way, this is the kind of reasoning that you can help your children with if you pick up a book like that. It lets them know that science isn't a sacred cow. And there's many scientists that call themselves scientists and have the degrees to go with their name that are simply fools. The fool has said in his heart, no God. And so, you young people, as you go to college or if you're going to public high school or wherever and your teacher's telling you one thing, you can be polite. And if you want to, you can make a statement on your test or your paper, or you can just kind of go, okay, I'm doing this to get the grade so I can get out of here, but I know the truth. Don't be cowed into their ideas and theories and so forth. Just go by the Word. And by the way, if you're a believer, you have an understanding that this book has an authority that no other book has. And I don't care if it's a biology, chemistry, or what kind of science. By the way, all of these studies that are going on in the realm of beginnings, they're taking the same evidence that the Bible takes, that creationists understanding Scripture take. And it's the different points of view that they're looking at it from. That's all the difference. Never be afraid of those highfalutin. By the way, how many of you heard or seen the movie God's Not Dead? Okay? Movie out in the theater this last year is about a believing college student in a secular campus and attacked outright in a lecture arena by a professor who says, we're going to get this out of the way. There is no God. I want you to all write that and sign your name to it and so we can get on from there. And this young fellow didn't take the bait, and the story goes on from there. It does happen. There is pressure, but you don't have to cave to it. And you don't have to be disrespectful, even though, correctly speaking from Scripture, they are fools. They are fools. They're moronish. But you be respectful to those professors, so forth. Okay. Now, this is what we've seen, both generally and specifically concerning the seventh seal. But what we haven't looked at yet is verses 16 and 17. And there it says, okay, I'm hurrying, Rich. We're coming along here. Verse 16, it says, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God." I wish I could go into, we don't have time, into what this worship is about and so forth, because it's falling on faces, and you don't do that today. You see all these Muslims with their prayer cloths, and they don't have pews or seats in their big mosque. It's just a big empty arena that they can all line up, and they're just a big number in these places, and they got the, and they're bowing down and bowing down and bowing down. Well, that's the way they did it in the Old Testament, and that's the way the Jews did it, and some Jews or Jewish-minded individuals in the New Testament. You don't see that word used in the epistles except on, I think, two occasions, and then it's used in context. It doesn't apply to you as a believer this morning. You know how you worship? You worship in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4. Jesus said to the... Here I go. I said I'm not going to go with this, but let me give you the 5-cent version here. The woman at the well said, "We worship here in this mountain. And you Jews say that you should worship in Jerusalem." You know what Jesus' reply was? "It's coming a time when not in this place and not in that place, but in this place you'll worship in spirit and in the realm of reality." Reality that's given to you in God's Word. So as you have the New Testament epistles now and its historical transitional history of Acts, and you put that together, that's your truth that you can worship by. But here, these individuals, they're doing that. They're using their minds, but they also fall on their faces. Well, guess who these people are? They're you. You're going to be the 24 elders. You say, where do you get that? Well, the 24 elders are mentioned back in chapter 4 and 5 in heaven. And they're in 24 thrones that are before the throne. And there's other beings. There's going to be four cherubim around God's throne. And there's going to be angels involved. And there's going to be different responses and things that are said by different groups. The 24 elders are described as ones who have crowns, and they're a certain kind of crown. They're not a diadem, a jewel, gold, precious metal, and precious stone crown. You find that later on, Christ is going to wear one of those. And that talks about ruling. But these crowns are the crowns you get. It's when the kids go to the last day of school, and you have your races and so forth, and everybody comes home the last day of school with their little ribbons and so forth that maybe they don't do blue, red, and white, first, second, and third. Remember, it's all participation. But it demonstrates, I was there and I participated. There are 5 different Stephanos for New Testament believers. 4 for everybody and another one for a certain group of New Testament believer. But every believer can gain these crowns. You know what they're going to be for? They're going to show that you won. You won in this particular area with God's provision, God's enablement, and only through His enablement. I don't do something for God. I let Him do something for Himself through me. And here you have these 24 elders, and they're going to cast their victor's wreaths at His feet. That tells us that they're New Testament church. This is the bride of Christ. The other thing, that's in chapter 4. I think you have it up there. Chapter 5 tells us, verse 9, that these ones, these 24 elders, extol the Lord and say, "You're the one. We've been redeemed out of every nation." That tells us that they can't be spirit beings. And the crowns, the Stephanos, tell us that they can't be Old Testament believers because they are never said to have Stephanos or win crowns or gain crowns or earn crowns. These are church saints. Now, there's other ways you could prove that. We're just going to take the time to do that. These are church saints. Why 24? Who gets in there? Remember the old 144,000 that the... help me out here. Jehovah's Witness. They used to go around promoting their doctrine and so forth, and you can be one of the 144,000. Once their number grew way beyond that, they had to change that and say, well, it's not just 144,000. There's another group of people that can be involved too. You know, if we just have the 24, you say, well, it's 24, Mark. You say it's representative of the church. Where are most of us at? Taking your turn. Now, when we were through this before, we went back to the Old Testament to show you that David set up during his ruling authority. There were so many priests in Israel at the time that he had them serve in courses. So for each month, there was a different group of men who were Aaronic Levites. And they had all the physical qualifications and so forth. But because there's so many of them, they had to wait their turn. This is how the church is going to wait its turn. Because it isn't just 24 individuals from the Bride of Christ that have gained a crown. Every believer has opportunity to gain crowns. There's going to be much more than 24. I did this. I figured this out one time when we were back here, and I'll just say this very quickly. If you take 100 million believers during the church, the dispensation of grace, and you divide them 24 at a time, and you multiply 7 years by seconds into seconds, it gives 100 million believers about a 15 to 20 second frame to change seats and cast their crowns. And I said this. Now, you think of that way, we couldn't do it here on earth, but I don't know how it's going to happen in heaven. But that's just a picking out of the air illustration. Anyway, it can happen. How it will, I don't know, but it will. And you're going to cast your crowns, and you're going to be sitting here. And I'm looking at kids this morning. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're going to be an elder sitting on one of those thrones. You see, when you understand that even as a young person, then you start deciding, I need to fly right here even from a young age. And I don't want to waste time. And if you're young here this morning and you realize, I see some of these old people here, I'll tell you what, for years and years, and even today I look at people younger than me and go, they're an old person. And I don't think of myself as old. You know why? That's how fast time goes. As you're a young person, don't waste it, because you haven't got that as much as you think you have, and certainly as much as the world is telling you have. Now, what do they do when they worship? It says in verse 17, they say, we give you thanks. And we're not going to go through this. This is precious. This could go back to what Oren was teaching in his class, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and is to come. They're thanking, they're identifying that one who's the eternal deity, Jesus Christ, eternal deity. And there's verses in the Old Testament we could go to that say something to the effect, everything I said, it will happen! And it's going to happen because He's the I Am. There's a show on TV on Friday nights called The Last Man Standing. I see a few snickers there. Guess who's going to be the last individual standing to be able to do anything and exercise authority? It's Jesus Christ. And that's what the 24 elders are recognizing. And they give thanks because now He has taken His power and He's going to exercise it. And the question we have in closing is, what does that mean to me as a New Testament believer in Tigard, Oregon in 2014? Well, one thing I might think of is, well, I'm going to reign with Him. I'm going to rule with Him. Well, that tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But the context here doesn't talk about me or the 24 elders being there. It's talking about Him exercising His authority. How does that affect me? When I walk out of here and I'm away from the saints, and I'm away from all the good vibes and the stuff we can have together as a portion of the body of Christ, and we get out there into the mess and slop of the world, and it affects our sin nature and the world system, and the system tells us that isn't important. God, who are you talking about? And it's a free-for-all. You can do anything you want. And you see it on television, and you hear about it in government and so on and so forth, and just throwing you in your face. What are you to do? As we close, I want you to look at two passages of Scripture. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And let's pick up here with verse 19. The previous context adds to this, but let's, for time's sake, it says, Romans 12, 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto," and if you don't have it there, put it in your Bible, "the wrath." Give place to the wrath. It's not your wrath, it's going to be God's wrath. Give place to it. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." If you understand this, folks, number one, you're unrighteous if you try and do what God has not told you to do. Number two, you couldn't do a good enough job. You can take your nightstick out and whatever, and you can go out and a whole bunch of heathen or reprobates and so forth and beat them up, and maybe even some of them or all of them would die. Those are acts of sin. Because God doesn't want you to do that. He'll take care of it in His time. Do you know that timing is everything? Any of you kids play baseball, softball? You know, when I was younger, I could hit a ball pretty good. And I, as a kid growing up, I didn't get to play sports much because I was on the farm a lot. So when I had some time on the farm, we had these sticks. They were nice one-by-one sticks made out of cottonwood that came from whatever source. Anyway, I would take corn cobs and stones and hit them. And I always had, if I got it so far, that was a single and a double and a triple and a home run. I'd play a game in my mind by myself. I try and hit a ball now as an older person, and I swing it. I can't tell you what happened. The touch, the timing, it's everything. You and I as believers need to know what God's program is and then live accordingly to that program. God is going to take care of everything. It's all going to... Now, so what should we do when we hear all kinds of rot and corruption spewed forth or demonstrated in our presence and so forth? It says in verse 20 and 21, "Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head." He's going to be thinking about this activity that you did because it doesn't make sense. Verse 21, "Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with the good." God has plans for you, and it isn't to go around disparaging, speaking evil of rulers or of neighbors or of sinners. It's to live a testimony before them. That when they do something toward you that you know is not right, that you don't respond in kind. Now, the last verse I want you to look at with me is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. 26. There it says, "Be angry and sin not." You get to be angry as a believer. This is this inner, this orge, this inner settled, abiding anger. You hear something on the news, you see something on the news, and it just makes you sick, it makes you angry. You're allowed to do that. But then it goes on to say, don't sin. Don't carry that out into an activity. And then it goes on to say, at the end of the day, don't let it settle alongside and stay with you. Take care of it. How are you going to do that? Go back to Romans chapter 12. Vengeance is His. He will repay, says the Lord. You see why the 24 elders are giving thanks? Good grace. You're taking care of it all. I wasn't supposed to. I was supposed to demonstrate eternal life. I wasn't supposed to demonstrate justice. That's your job. And in your timing. And I couldn't do an adequate job, even if I tried. Only God can do that. Only Christ can do that. Can you be angry? Yep. Be sure it's taken care of by the end of the day. And how do you do that? Oh, that's right. He'll take care of it. Now I can go to sleep. Heavenly Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for being able to look at this last time that thanksgiving is expressed in your word, and we're going to be the ones giving thanks. And this is over a situation that hasn't even taken place yet. And so, Father, this morning we can give thanks that we're going to give thanks in this fashion, because your Son is going to correct everything. He's going to repay all that we couldn't repay and should not repay. Father, help us to know what you want us to do, to be a sweet fragrance. Though they speak evil of us, Father, that by our very activities, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, they'll be confounded. They will look foolish because of our behavior doesn't match up to the accusations that they accuse us of. Father, let us not be afraid of anybody, but let us not go into seclusion and be hermits, spiritual hermits. But as we're out there at the job, with our neighbors, wherever you find us, Father, may we always have that concern. Father, how do you want me to be a testimony to them at this very moment? Father, help me to be concerned for them, because you are, and you've placed me here in this neighborhood, on this job, in this location. And I know this is one of the purposes. Father, remind us that over and over and over again, along with the fact that our Savior will take care of anything and all things that, quote-unquote, need to be taken care of. And we give you thanks today for that peace, that understanding. Amen. All right. Rich is going to come up. We're going to have the Lordian.
We'll take care of it all. Will the deacons come forward at this time? We're going to participate in the Lordian table. It's quite apropos that a plurality of assemblies are gathered here together to partake of the Lordian table, because it's open to all that are believers in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And by that I mean those that have believed that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And that alone, saves them. So as we partake of the Lordian table, we should, although we are different expressions of churches at different locations, we're really one church. And that one church is all those that are believers in Jesus Christ. And you know, that's not even bound by time. It goes clear back to Pentecost, clear on up to the rapture. And that's one of the things that we need to remember. Now, I'm going to presume that each of us understand that the bread represents the church, represents the body of Christ. It's one of the symbols or one of the metaphors that are used in the Bible to represent the collective body of Christ or the collective church, the called out ones. I'm also going to presume you understand the cup represents the New Testament. But I'd like to take three different concepts and put them together and see a little extra nuance that a lot of times we don't have time for when we observe the bread. And that's the concept of unleavened bread, the concept of the bread, and the concept that we are to examine ourselves. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. I want you to see this, the 11th chapter. This is something I know in the South, they come here and they try to scare you into behaving by using this verse. We're not going to do that. We're going to link it up with the 5th chapter. But if you look at the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, just looking right at the 28th verse, when we observe the Lordian table, I hope it says in your Bible, but let a man, that's each individual one, examine themselves. So we're to look at ourselves and we're to prove whether we are in correct relationship to God the Father as to whether we can participate in this Lordian table pertaining to the Lord in a worthy manner. Now, it's really interesting. The people at Corinth were goofing up, and we like to read the Corinthian epistles because they make us feel good, because they're worse than we are. And so if you go back to the 5th chapter, I want to bring a little different meaning to this, or a little extra meaning. If you go back to the 5th chapter, Paul when he's talking about some of the people that are clowning around, one particular individual at the beginning of the chapter, they're clowning around, and I don't mean that in a complimentary sense. They're really goofing up in the church. Let me be very careful. They're very unrighteous in the church. They're sinning. And in the seventh verse, he says, or sixth verse of 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, your glorying is not good, or your boasting is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And what you need to do is think about when we partake of the bread, we're partaking out of from one loaf that's been broken for us or divided for us. And the word leaven, I'm going to use that all the time, and I'm going to use unleavened because that's the biblical terms, but it just means yeast and no yeast, if you put it into modern terms. So what he's saying here is that a little bit of yeast will foul up the whole loaf. And the picture goes back into the Old Testament. If you go back into Exodus, the 12th chapter, and Leviticus, the 2nd chapter, it describes that when they participated in the Passover feast, for 7 days they weren't to have any yeast in their house because yeast would dilute the meaning of the feast. And in fact, there was never to be any yeast when the feast or any sacrifice was given. Now let's read. We're in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Purge therefore the old leaven, get rid of the yeast, that you may have a new lump. Now I'm going to change the order of words here. The as is a simile, for you are as unleavened. So when we partake, then over in the 11th chapter, we partake of the loaf, we're not only saying that, yes, we are interdependent, yes, we are of necessity depending on each other, regardless of gift. At Corinth, they were having trouble with that, too. They wanted the showy gifts. But it's very plain that we're all interdependent. But even farther, it's very plain that we're not to goof around or permit leaven in the bread. And I should mention, over in the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus himself says leaven represents false doctrine. Falsely telling people how to live their lives. Let's go. Let's continue. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. This is figurative. This is a figure of speech. Not with old leaven, not with bread that has yeast in it, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness. Now, these two words are important. These are both motivational words. These are both middle terms. And what it's saying, when we partake of that bread, when we hook it up with verse chapter 11, we're not to have malice. Now, malice has the idea of an aggressive discontent. And this evil here, or wickedness, is malignant evil. So we are to examine ourselves, going back to chapter 11. Am I doing this for show? Am I doing this because I'm trying to show somebody up? Or am I doing this out of malice, evil intent, or malignant evil? How should I be doing it? The next two words. But with sincerity or a pure motivation. Now, that's not enough. There are a lot of people in Christendom that are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. It has to be measured by the next term. And it says, and quality of truth. Is it measure up to Scripture? So as we partake of the loaf, we're going to have it, I believe, already divided for you, but I want you to think, we're all of that same one loaf. And when we take that piece, we're saying, yes, there's not only equality in that body of Christ, I'm not only interdependent on the other pieces of that same loaf, but I have a proper motive towards those other members of the body. We ask our brother Tim if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity
here. In the upper room. And Paul says, as he's guided along by the Holy Spirit, or borne along by the Holy Spirit, in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, talking about Jesus, he broke it, or the loaf, and said, this is my body. Now, he's not saying that the constitution of the bread changed. He's saying this represents my body. 2-year-olds can understand this. It's a figure of speech. There's a whole denomination that doesn't. That's why I mentioned it. This you do in remembrance. That word remembrance has the idea of memorial. If you went to a war memorial, you go there because the people that it memorializes are gone. That's what it's talking about. Memorial of me after this. And so shall we partake. Brother William, if we give thanks for the cup. And after the same manner also, he took the cup. After they had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, new in quality. It's interesting, over in the book of Hebrews, it calls the New Testament new in time. So it's both. New. Oh, which reminds me, when you partake of the cup, you're saying you're under the New Testament, not the Old Testament. You're misusing the cup if you think you're still under the Old Testament. Let me read. This cup is the New Testament. It represents the New Testament. By my blood, this you are doing as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Now, my favorite verse in all this comes next, so I have to read it. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you all are doing this to show the Lord's death. Tell. Come. We won't do this after the rapture. Now, after the service, which we're going to be dismissed very shortly, there's a gathering together of saints downstairs to eat. And I think I speak for the home church. There's a very special atmosphere when Christians partake of bread together. In fact, Scripture says it's a very important time. So if you didn't bring food, I think I speak for the home church. Come anyway. There'll be plenty. And my philosophy is, eat until the food's gone or you're full. One of the two. And so Pastor Mark will thank the Lord for the food downstairs. Father.